Thank you so much. We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. Make your way out. Also, one other announcement, if you caught in the bulletin there, Stu Ames has agreed to be our head usher for the year, and didn't want to talk to him while he was sick and with COVID there, because he could have said anything he wanted. You know, I said, hey, when you came out, this is what you said. He said, I don't remember that. So he was in his right mind, I think. So you see him there. He'll be on the ballot tonight to be our church officer as a head usher. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I tell you, today is a good day to be in church, isn't it? I mean, any Sunday is a good day, but sometimes, I don't know, people use the excuse if it's sunny outside. You know, that they got to go do other things. If it's rainy outside, you know, maybe they can't get out, and they can use excuses for that. One pastor was in his bed early Sunday morning, and there's a clap of thunder. The storms were rolling in, and there's a clap of thunder, and his wife said, what was that? And he said, that was the sound of 10,000 Baptists rolling over in bed this morning, going back to sleep. So I'm glad you didn't do that. I'm glad you came, and boy, it's wonderful to see you guys. Again, the singing, we can broadcast on Facebook with one or two people here, but the singing cannot be replicated. What a joy it is. Let me challenge you. I didn't plan on saying this, but if you want to hear something uplifting on YouTube, do a search on Royal Albert Hall, To God Be the Glory. I don't know if you've seen that or not. Royal Albert Hall is a music hall in London, I believe it is. I don't know how many people they hold in there, 20,000 or more. And they had a hymn sing, orchestra up front, and the whole place is packed, and they're singing, To God Be the Glory, great things. And it'll put chills up and down your back. So what a joy. That's just a taste. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like when we hear millions and millions and millions of people singing praise to our Lord? That's going to be great. That's going to be wonderful. So Romans chapter 8, we've come to one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. The commentators throughout church history have used words to describe this in the superlative form. That means the best, the most. And they esteem this chapter maybe as one of the best in the Bible. Now, how can you say what chapter is the best? Many have said this is in their opinion, that one of the best chapters or the best chapter in the Bible. Some have described Romans as the pinnacle of the Bible. And then Romans 8 would be the soaring, majestic peak of the mountain range of all of this. The crowning feature of the whole. Some have used the analogy of a beautiful ring. And if the Bible is a beautiful ring, then Romans would be the signet up front that would hold the gem. And the glittering gem that's centered in that, sparkling in the middle of that, would be the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Now, you say, well, that's pretty high praise there, Pastor. What in the world do these people, what do they see in Romans 8 that makes them speak in that language of the superlative nature there? Why in the world would they say this? What makes it so spectacular? Now, let me say, first of all, we're going to get into the first section, but I want to do a bird's eye view of the chapter, and then we'll go through piece by piece here. But what in the world draws this much praise to this one chapter in the Bible? Let me say, first of all, it is not only the declaration of the wonderful truth of eternal security for the believer. It proclaims that the believer is eternally secure, but that's part of it. The other part is events that it considers in coming to that conclusion. You say, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about? What does it consider? Now, let me give you an illustration before. It is remarkable in the extent of what it considers. Now, what do I mean? Now, buildings are built to withstand a certain degree of an earthquake. It would be troubling to know that our building is fine unless a 1.0 earthquake came along, and then it's going to be flat. And that'd be a little troubling, would it not? But if we say this building is held up too, and it gives us a really high level, you say, wow, it will hold up under the most extreme possibilities. That's encouraging. The same is true about sleeping bags. Some of you know about sleeping out in cold weather. One time it got down to 50s when I was camping, and that was cold enough for me. But there are sleeping bags that you do not want to go up into the frozen tundra and try to survive the night. You have to make sure if you're going to spend out in time in a climate that is cold, sub-zero, you've got to have a sleeping bag that is rated very high. It can withstand cold temperatures. So you look at sleeping bags, you can probably buy them for really cheap, and then there's the really, really expensive kind. You say, why is this so expensive? He said, it's rated for extreme cold weather. So we consider things in the extremity. A building will stand up within a certain amount of extremity A sleeping bag will keep you warm in a certain amount of extreme cold. Well, let's look at the extremities of chapter 8. We're not going to be able to read all this, but I'm trusting that you have some kind of knowledge of chapter 8, and I'm going to put some highlights out here for you. Romans 8 declares that the results of a believer's union with Christ declares the results of a believer. So he's talking about you are unified with Christ. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is the joy of the gospel. We are in Christ Jesus. There's the results. There's a security. This is a security, but to what extent is a believer secure? That's the question, is it not? There are struggles in a believer's life that shake his confidence in God or in his own salvation. There are times in our life we go through circumstances, we go through personal conflicts where we're dealing with some things, maybe outside of us or inside of us, and it makes us wonder, are we really a believer? Do we really have the confidence of our security that we have been saved? Our home in heaven is secure. What are some of those things that would work in our life? Someone may be struggling with a financial situation or relationship conflict. A person may be struggling with a sin issue in their life, and they start to question, does God really love me? Am I under God's love? Am I under His secure relationship there? Now, let me ask you, let me say something here. I said, Lord, I'm trying to do what's right. Why do I have unexpected bills this month? Why do you allow me to have that wreck? I'm supposedly a Christian. Why are all these things bad happening to me? Why am I still single? My friends are married, and I feel like, you know, there's something else in my life, and I desire something, but Lord, do you really love me? Is my relationship really there with you? So there's things in our life that make us to question God's love to the point of even questioning our salvation. Do you know somebody like that? Or maybe you've dealt with times in your life where you just go through a low time and say, I don't even know if I'm really saved. Surely if I was saved, I would not have to deal with, and then we put something out there. There are two areas in our life that make us, that shake us to our foundation. Number one is our struggle with sin. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul deals with in this first part of the chapter, my struggle with sin. Why do I struggle so much with sin? I thought I was saved. I thought the Holy Spirit lived in me. I thought God was delivering me from temptation. So why this ongoing struggle? And that may drive us to question, do I really have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul deals with that in the first 17 verses of this chapter. The second issue that may shake our faith and make us question and wonder is my personal suffering. Why am I going through this? Why is my life not getting any better? You know, at work, why don't I get a raise? I'm trying to do what's right. I'm a Christian man with Christian principles, and I do my job. I'm honest. Why isn't God blessing this? Why am I not getting that raise? Why am I dealing with this ongoing health issue? Lord, surely you can heal if you chose to. Am I one of your own? Sometimes when we deal with physical suffering, it can shake our foundation. But you know, struggling with sin is a sign of God's sanctifying in our life, not a sign of not being saved. You know, are you going along with sin or are you fighting it? Fighting sin and being abhorrent, looking at your sin and saying, I do not want this. That's a sign of being a believer. And then also suffering. It's a normal experience. By the way, the Apostle Paul deals with suffering from verses 18 through the end of the chapter. He deals with this topic. Believers go through suffering. It's been a normal experience. Suffering is a normal experience for believers. We live in a sin-cursed body. We're going to deal with disease and shortcomings. We live in a sin-cursed world. Things are not going to... nature itself is torn and affected by sin, and we live among sin-affected people who are in rebellion against God. Now, that's an overview of the chapter there. So we have this eternal security, that no condemnation that is proclaimed from verse 1. He's going to deal with, what about sin? What about suffering? And it's all covered in this passage. Somebody looked at this chapter and said, there are three big no's in this chapter. The first verse, no condemnation. Verse 33, no accusation. And then verses 35 to the end, no separation. Interesting thought as we look at this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Let's look at the first part of this. And the desire is to get through at least the first dozen verses or so. So this morning, we're looking at the topic of no condemnation. What a joy that is. No condemnation. Here is the believer's security declared. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Now, what does that mean? What does this condemnation mean? The meaning of the word is, it means a judicial sentence or punishment. You go to the court of law, the prosecutor displays all the evidence before the court and the judge, and he's building the case. This man is guilty. And all of it is presented, and then there is the sentencing aspect. Guilty, and now the sentence. What is the sentence? And it comes back, no condemnation, no punishment. Now, this does not mean there's nothing worthy of condemnation in our life. We look at our own selves, by our own personal testimony. We have the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He brings our sin before God and wants punishment. He says, look what this guy has done again. Look at that. And the answer is no condemnation, no punishment. What a joyous phrase. What a joyous truth. And as we look at that and say, can it be true? It sounds too good to be true. What is he talking about? What does this mean? Is Paul saying to the believer that he can sin all he wants to and he just sins without any consequences? The answer to that is a believer does not desire to sin. We're going to talk about minding the things of the flesh. That's later on in the chapter here. So the Lord has changed us, the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's taken the payment on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us and changing us so that our nature is different. And the condemnation is not there. There's no condemnation. Now, what does it mean that he does not sin? He does not desire to sin. It said he does not, the believer does not desire a habitual life of practicing sin. The sin that we struggle with has been taken care of on the cross by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the second part of this verse, the second question that comes to mind is to whom is there no condemnation? Does this apply? Who does this apply to? Look at the verse again. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here's the question. It's though to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Here's the question. How do I get in Christ Jesus? How does a person become in Christ Jesus? Is this at the time of salvation? Is this a one-time event? Or can a believer slip out of Christ? You ever hear people with that idea? Like, I was saved, but now I'm not, and I hope to be saved again. And it's kind of an in and out type of thing. Let me illustrate it this way. I enjoy going with my boys and doing laser tag. Now, laser tag is just like paintball without the whelps and the bruises and all that kind of stuff. So you have a little thing on you that indicates, might be a little band on your head or on your back or whatever. And when somebody's gun hits you, maybe a sound goes off and you're like, oh, you know, you're getting hit. And where I played with the boys, we had, I think it was 10 lives before your gun was deactivated. So I could be behind a barricade or a wall, and I'm looking out, and I see the enemy, and I'm shooting, and then all of a sudden, if I said, you know, it's all clear, I'm going to step out from behind this barricade and make a run for it, then that opens me up to get the bullets again. Does that make sense? So some people have this mindset, as long as I'm in Christ, I'm fine, but I can step out, I can get away from him, and then my sin's condemnation is back on me. Is that what he's talking about? Is this what Paul is describing for a man? Does he have to stay in Jesus? Can he get out of Jesus and then be condemned for sin? The answer is no. And Paul goes through a lengthy argument here, and he gives the proofs for this, of why this is not an in and out type of thing, a day in, day out. We are in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to the finality of the language and the logical progression of this concrete fact. There is no condemnation than what you're in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the word there. There is therefore. Now, what is he talking about? This helps us understand this. It's a connection there. It's a conclusion based on previous facts. Therefore, it means there's a summation of all of that that's gone before. I use that illustration. In a family situation, the parents get their sons or their children together and says, because you have not been doing your chores, and because you haven't done well in your schoolwork, and because you've been disobedient to your mother, therefore, what? And you maybe let them fill in the blank. You say, because of all these things that have been going on, therefore what? And they say, we get rewarded by going on vacation? No, that's not the case. Therefore, all of this stuff, you're going to lose some privileges or whatever, you know, whatever the punishment is. Because of all that, therefore, there's a conclusion. So what is he saying? The therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, takes into the account of the argument of the believer being justified. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Not going to spend a lot of time here, but just remind us, let it get fresh in our mind. What is he talking about? Who are the ones in Christ Jesus? How do we get there? Can we stay there? Why is there no condemnation? Chapter 5, verse 1, he's saying, therefore, which accounts for the verses before, and I can go back to that, Abraham. But he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the argument that a believer is justified by faith, and then therefore takes us back to Romans 4. We're not going to turn there, but you can read it at your convenience or remember it. It's Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. Abraham did not earn his righteousness. It was by faith apart from works. I mean, Romans 4 is all about that. Romans 5 concludes we're being justified by faith and we have peace with God. What a wonderful, wonderful reality that is. So therefore, if chapter 8, verse 1 takes into account the argument of the believers being justified, Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. Because we are justified by faith apart from works, which means nothing we can do can merit our righteousness. I heard one lady say that Jesus dying on the cross took care of about 98% of what he made it possible for us to earn the rest of it. That's not Scripture. That's not Romans 4. That's not Romans 5. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We're justified by faith apart from works. Nothing we can do to merit righteousness. And as a result, we have peace with God. And therefore, there is no condemnation in the believer, for the believer, on the believer. What a joyous truth. Now, how do we get into this place of no condemnation? Was it something that we did to earn this status? No, it's by faith. So is there any sin that we can do that will knock us out of Jesus? We didn't earn our way into Jesus through that righteousness. Is there anything we can do to knock ourselves out of Jesus? And the answer is no, it's by grace through faith. What a joyous truth. Let me just give you some verses here. I'm not going to wait for you to turn necessarily, but in John 10, verses 28 and 29, it states that the believer is in Christ. You think about that, a picture. The believer is in Christ. It says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're in Jesus, but also verses 8 and 9 of Romans 8, here it says that the Spirit is in the believer. Look at verse 8 and 9. So then they that are in the flesh, this is Romans 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, so there we're in God, we're in the Spirit, which is, they're synonymous, I think, of Jesus there. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So not only are we in Jesus Christ, we're in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us. We can take a cup of water and dip it into a bucket, or maybe a sponge would be a better idea, dipping a sponge in the bucket. We can pull the sponge out of the bucket, but there's still water inside the sponge. So there's the double illustration there. We're in Christ. The Spirit is in us. What a joyous truth. The Spirit is in the believer. Now, as we look at this passage in Romans 8, in the first 11 verses, by my count, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 9 times. There's a lot to be said about the Holy Spirit in these passages here in the first part of the chapter. So the Spirit is in the believer. Every believer has the Spirit of God in him. You don't have to pray to receive the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. Someone says, you don't need more of the Spirit. The Spirit needs more of you. Now, it may be another message for another time about surrender, cooperating, and being obedient. But every believer has the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The idea of putting a stamp, sealing us, holding us, making sure we're secure. Ephesians 1:12 and 13 and 14 says, that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, and whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of His glory. There's an earnest, there's a down payment. If you're going to buy a house, you put down earnest money. Say, I really want this. I'm going to show you how serious I am, and putting down that money there. So we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, inside of us. And it's just a foretaste of what God is going to do and going to keep doing in throughout eternity when He redeems us. Finally. So the question is, how does a person get into Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus? By faith without works. We must believe. As John 3 says, we must be born again. Who are those who are in Christ? It's the believer. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no condemnation. What a joy that is. If we can come to realize the meaning and to let it become a part of our structure of belief, it provides such a wonderful sense of peace and love and security in our life. Now, what about this second part? You say, Pastor, you're not dealing with the second part. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does that mean a person can be in Christ, but then he can choose to or not to? You know, okay, there's no kind of, as long as you're walking after the Spirit, so what if I choose not to walk after the Spirit? What do we mean by this? Is this a condition to the promise? You say, hey, I will give everybody $1 million today if, and then I give some kind of if. I'm like, well, that's, you know, that's the if clause, just negates the whole thing. Is this a condition? And I would say no. Look at that. This phrase happens again in verse 4. In fact, let's read our passage. Let's start. We've read verse 1 a couple times. I want to read verses 2 through 11. And can we do something? We don't do it often. Can we do responsive reading? I'll read verse 2, and then all of you read verse 3 out loud. Then I'll read verse 4, and then all of you read verse 5, and we'll go through all the way to verse 1. Can we do that? I'll read verse 2, then you guys read verse 3. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, that's a wonderful passage. Again, I want to highlight verse 4 has that phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4 again, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's that phrase two times. Now, this is a description of a person in Christ, not the requirements. Does that make sense? It's a description of him. If you're in Christ, this is what your life will demonstrate. Again, I challenge anyone to find in Scripture a basis for someone who makes a profession of faith and their life never changes. No desire for the Word of God, no desire for church, fellow believers, for righteousness. But I prayed a prayer. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that. There is a change. The Holy Spirit is inside of the believer, and the Holy Spirit makes radical changes, and He keeps on working in us. So this is a description, not a requirement. So let's read verse 1 again. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. These are the ones who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that follows that same pattern throughout this chapter. So therefore, now, everybody struggles. The Christian struggles with sin, but this is not the pattern. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, because you say, well, I don't know about this walking after the Spirit. You know, I'm having a hard time in my life. I'm struggling with sin. What's going on here? Am I really a believer? Here we see this is a characteristic of a believer, of not walking after the flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And this becomes, I think it becomes more clearer for us. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. 1 John 3, 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Speaking of our Savior. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now this can be a confusing passage because it says a believer doesn't sin. And we look in our personal testimony and say, you know, I fall many times a day. I sin, I say things, do things, think things, I desire things that would go against the law of God. What in the world is the Apostle John talking about when saying we don't sin? Now what he's talking about is committing sin as a habitual pattern in your life. This is not the pattern of a believer's life. We do sin. And again, let me just point you back to chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. Sounds pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? But he goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's saying, we are not, our nature is not that we habitually follow sin, but when we do find ourselves doing that, we come right back to the throne of grace. We ask forgiveness, we confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now let me illustrate this. This is not our nature. He talks about the seed in chapter 3. We have a new nature. Let me give it to you this way, an illustration. Some of you, you say everyone has a reputation. People have a reputation. Even a child is known by his doings. You say, really? Wouldn't that be fun if we were to pick out names and you say, okay, folks, random member of Victory Baptist Church, pull them out. What's their reputation? Now that might get a little tough sometimes because sometimes other people know things we don't. But we all have reputations. Bosses are well known for how they treat their workers. Is that not the case? If you are going to ask for a raise, you want to look for a time when they're approachable. You know what I'm talking about? You say, today's the day. I'm going to ask for, oh, he's in a bad mood today. Maybe tomorrow I'll ask for this raise. You know, so we know people. We know their nature. Some bosses are known as being angry and explosive. I had a boss in college where he would walk in on us and just let us have it and then ask questions later. Why is this going on here? You know, like there was a good explanation, a reason. He's, oh, okay, I see. Then he'd walk out. That's good. Oh, boy, that was tough. But anytime you go to him, he'll get mad, start yelling about something that we know their personality. Let's say that you have a boss that is kind, understandable, and reasonable. That doesn't mean that one day you go to talk to him, he is uncharacteristically mean or abrupt. What we would say is, that's not like him. He's usually not like that. You know what I'm talking about? There's a nature of someone, but then there's every once in a while something that happens is like, that's strange. That's not the way it normally is. That should describe a believer dealing with sin. Not a habitual lifestyle, but something that is unusual, which we're immediately sorry for and confess it. We could have a pet that is kind and unaggressive. The sweetest dog you've ever seen. Anybody can walk up to him, pet him, and he just loves them. Well, you find out you have some friends over and their son or daughter got bit by your dog. Say, that's unusual. Our dog doesn't bite. You say, something must have happened to provoke that, right? That's just not his nature to do that. And this is what the Apostle John in 1 John is describing. A believer has been born again, regenerated. There's something new inside, which is the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's a new dynamic. I love the song, the kids' song, "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore." There's been a great change in my life since I've been born again. We've been born again. But there are times when a believer will do something that is shocking, or they'll say something that's shocking or extremely hurtful. You know, say that's not part of our nature. It's part of our sin nature. It's not a pattern of our lifestyle. Now, we talk about the security proclaimed. Look at the security proved, and we'll spend just the remainder of our time here, and we'll bring this up in the following weeks here. The believer's security proved. It says there's no condemnation. It's those who are in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And then it's describing those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now he goes through this next section here, and he starts to prove this. So first of all, in verses 2 through 4, one of the evidences of being in Christ and of having no condemnation is that the believer has been justified. Our penalty of sin has been taken away. Look at verse 2 again. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, this law of the Spirit is a principle or power in the person of the Spirit working in my life. There's something new. Notice again it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life." It's the Spirit that regenerates, gives life. A dead body can't move, but if he is regenerated, he has life in him, the body can do many things he couldn't do before when he didn't have life. That's a pretty obvious illustration there. But we have the Spirit of God inside of us. "The law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We're dead in Christ, we're buried with Jesus, and we are resurrected with him. The result is that we're dead or beyond the legal authority of the law. We kind of laugh at this. Sometimes the public records don't get cleaned off like we're supposed to, and maybe a dead person has died maybe a year ago, maybe months ago, maybe 10 years ago. They get a summons for jury duty. You say, that's crazy. They're dead. The law, you say, it's the law. You got to come. Well, they are free from the law because they're dead. That's a pretty simple way to illustrate that. And the idea there is the punishment of our sin no longer has any legal effect on us because why? We have been crucified with Christ. We are in him. So it's this life, this energizing thing. The result of the law is we're dead beyond the legal authority of the law. And then the weakness of the law. It says, "For what," verse 3, "for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." What is this weakness of the law? What is he talking about? The law could not, and it still cannot, save. It just lays out all the ways we fall short. Say, oh, you broke that law, you broke that law, you broke that law. And you say, okay, I'm a guilty sinner. How can I fix it? The law has no provision for that. I used to think years ago when I was in college, we got demerits. They took it away from us. You didn't turn something in when you're supposed to, or you missed a class or whatever. You got something taken. I said, we ought to come up with a system of merits, earning our merits back. You know, and that just, they never worked that out. And when I was there, at least. But the law can condemn, but it can't save. There's the weakness of the law. But then look at the condemnation of sin. It says, verse 3, "What the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." That means he had a body, but not the sin nature that we're all born with through Adam. So he had flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh. He didn't have to deal with the sinful nature, but he came. He says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. I struggled with this for a little bit this week. Jesus came that he might condemn sin. What does that mean? What are we talking about? First of all, there's two purposes. One, for sin. He came as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Number two, for condemnation of sin. Now, what does this mean? Our word condemn is the same word in verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation. Same word in verse 3, that Jesus came to condemn, or he did condemn sin in the flesh. Same word. So this means that he came not to take away the presence of sin, but to punish it, to give a judicial penalty for sin. You say, well, how in the world did Jesus punish sin? Sin deserves God's holy wrath. And Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. My sins, I love this song, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. I bear it no more. Jesus Christ became sin and he absorbed the holy wrath of God that was poured out on my sin. Jesus condemned sin in that he allowed it to be punished to the full maximum requirement of God's holiness. So therefore, we do not stand condemned for our sin. What sin? I think the Lindblads sing this. What sin are you talking about? Do you sing that song? I think it is. What sin? You have no sin. I can give you the catalog. He said, that sin has been taken care of. We have been justified in Jesus Christ. We do not stand condemned. No condemnation. We have been justified. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, what the law could not do in giving us righteousness, Jesus Christ, by his coming, could enable us to be judicially and in reality holy in our life, in standing and also in practice. What a wonderful joy. There's the first evidence that there is no condemnation. Number one is that the believer has been justified. And we'll stop here this morning. But as we go into the next section, it's that we have an evidence that we're no longer condemned because the Holy Spirit is right now sanctifying us. He is doing a work in us. And I love a quote. I'll probably say it again next week. But as he sanctifies us, we're becoming holy or more holy in our life. There's a phrase, I didn't write down who said this, but he said, holiness is heaven begun. The Holy Spirit is getting us ready for eternity, and he's starting with sanctifying the believer. What a joy that is. What a wonderful realization. Now let me ask you this morning, it's wonderful and great if you're a believer. There's no condemnation, but is there anyone here? I don't know all of you, and some that I know you can come for years, but let me ask the question. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point where you're tired of your sin, you repent of them, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Say, I know I'm a sinner, but I look to the cross. You said you've taken my sins. And Lord, I want to place my trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And I want to put my sins on Jesus' account. I want to accept his gift of righteousness. That's where it starts. And I want to give you that invitation today. If there's someone here today who says, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'd like to know more, I'll be available at any time after the service. We'll give an invitation time here in a little bit. You're welcome to come forward. I can pray with you. We can talk. If you have questions, I can send you, if you're a man, send you with another man to a room. If you're a lady, send you off with a lady to another room to deal with this issue. Are you in Jesus Christ? Second question is to believers, are you resting in the security of your salvation? Are you allowing God's word to take hold of your life? Are you allowing that to creep from your head down to your heart, up to your face, to allow the truth of God's word to permeate your attitude? It's amazing. As we get to the suffering at the end of the verse, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. What a joy that is. Let me invite you to spend some time thinking and reading through that and really come to grips with the joy of our security. No condemnation in Jesus Christ. Let's stand, if you will. Let's stand with our heads bowed. And we're going to have a word of prayer. And then after we pray, we'll announce the number of a hymn and we'll sing. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the joy of our salvation. Lord, we didn't do anything to earn it. We're not doing anything to keep it, Lord, but we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We know we have a part to play in that. We're not passive through this, but Lord, thank you for the joy of your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. As we come back to the cross time and time and time again, what a glorious truth. My sin has been nailed to the cross. Thank you for taking my sins. Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know you as their Savior, pray that you do a work in their life. You draw him to yourself. Lord, if there's a believer here that's wrestling with this assurance, Lord, that they would come to grips with what the Word of God says and that we would understand where we stand in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that truth. In your name we pray. Let's take our hymn books and go to number